Now, if you remember, we started this series out with the first lie that God won't give me more than I can handle. And I've heard people say that, maybe you have too. It's categorically false. If you're a child of God, God is determined to give you more than you can handle. Never more than what he can handle, but certainly more than what you can handle. And so we talked about that. Secondly, I said that another one I hear often, especially when younger people die, heaven just got another angel. Okay, it did not. Angels and humans are completely different species. Okay, they're completely different. And the beauty is, it's almost a discredit a human when you say you haven't got another angel, simply because even though we're created lower than the angels, we end up higher than the angels. We become the bride of Christ. No angel will ever do that. And so that's the second lie. The third one we dealt with is, you hear often in our culture, just believe in yourself. And if you believe in yourself and you can visualize it, you can do anything just by believing in yourself. There's nothing wrong with having some self-confidence, but of course that's a lie. You know, and I used examples. You know, if I really wanted to be a world-class NBA player, I just don't think visualizing it's going to make it happen. I also said at the same time, I don't think I could ever win the Kentucky Derby as a jockey. Okay, there are things you just can't do. So we talked about that. And then I said, this one happens often in counseling scenarios. I don't think God likes me. And it usually has to do with some sense of false guilt. And I talked about so many ways that God wants to tell us not that he just loves us, but that he likes us. He uses the expression, the Hebrew expression we still have in our culture, that each of us is the apple of his eye. That means the closeness that we have. He says in the Old Testament, I've written your name on my hand. Okay, God not just loves us, but God really and truly likes us. And I think that's an extremely important thing for us to understand. Now, there's no question that sometimes God will discipline us, but that's because he loves us. And so what I want to deal with tonight with is two more that I hear often. And the first one I would say is this. A blank, and you fill in the name, will never change. Now, have you ever said that? Now, don't look pious and shake your head no. We have. Have you heard people say it? Yes, blank, they'll never change. Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. I'm going to start in verse 16 with a familiar story, but I'm emphasizing the ending. Matthew 19, 16. Matthew writes, he said, and behold, one came to him and said, Rabbi, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, we'll know that this is a very religious, very rich, young Jewish man. Okay, and his view is, as all religions, but Judaism the same way, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus says to him, why are you asking me about what is good? I love that. Jesus didn't even answer the question. He called me good teacher. Why'd you call me good teacher? I love that. He said, and why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who's good. But if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Now, this is interesting. The first thing Jesus said, and it's interesting, there's so many twists on this. Why do you call me good? And now, that's interesting. Because he said, there's only one who's good. That's interesting. Jesus is that one, though. You see, he didn't mean you're good like God's good. You're just a good teacher. Jesus said, why do you call me that? Only God's good. I'm good. But then he says, okay, easy. Keep the commandments. Now, if you know Jesus, this is definitely being a little bit, he's playing around a little bit here. And he knows that no, and by the way, because he understands this, how many people have kept all the commandments? Nobody. Jesus knows that. He goes, well, go ahead and keep them. Well, what is interesting, he said, which ones? Now, the funniest part is, even that's ironic, isn't it? If God gave a commandment, say God gave you 30 commandments, could you see yourself standing in front of God and saying, now, which ones do you want me to keep? If God gave you 30 commandments, but he wants to know which ones. Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, a lot of them were in the Ten Commandments, but he threw the last one in, love your neighbor as yourself, too. You got to love the response. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I lacking? So you can just see what's going on here. He's the ultimate religiously righteous person. I've done it. I've been there. I got a T-shirt that says done it. You know, I don't need anything. So Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. There you go. There's a commandment from the good teacher. You see, wait a minute. Wait. I haven't worked on that one. I haven't even thought about that one. You see what happens? And he said, no, just go ahead and do it. Just follow me. Well, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. You can't expect me to do this. I got a lot of money. Why would I give all my money away to follow you? Now, the whole thing is an interesting story on religiosity, but also interesting on the humanity of Christ and how clever he is when he's dealing with people. The disciples are watching this. So notice now what happens. When that finishes, it says, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, that's really fascinating. One of two there's two ways of defining this, and pretty much Bible scholars are split down the middle on this. Some of them say that he's really talking about a real camel and a real needle. Okay, so think of a needle and think of a camel. Now, how hard would it be to put a camel through the needle? You see, I don't believe that's what he's saying. Whenever any city, fortified city in the ancient world, when dark came, they closed the gates. They have high walls and they closed gates. However, at the gate, or usually within the gate, there's a doorway. It's locked as well, but there's just a normal doorway. If you came in at night there, you could knock on that doorway, make yourself known, and they can let you in. Sometimes a traveler would get there, and he said he'd like to come in for the safety of the city, but he's got a camel with him. Now, that door is called the eye of the needle. So can you get a camel through a doorway? Yes. Is it easy? No. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about, because watch what happens next. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and they said, wait a minute, then who can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, said this, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Now take that statement and apply it to what we started with. See, what we started with was blank will never change. Does this verse apply to that? See, we only look at it as a human being. Well, I'm just looking at him or her, and I don't think no matter what they'll ever change. But Jesus is saying, look, with God, this is possible. Because if you think about it, are there rich people who have entered the kingdom of God? Of course. Now, predominantly, is it the largest group in the kingdom? No. Paul said to the Corinthians, if you really want to look at the majority of people in the church, we're kind of the riffraff. It's interesting what he says. Not many of us are highly educated, highly successful. The reason is simple. The gospel has great appeal to people with less. You see, it just has great appeal. Material goods or money, we'll say it that way, is almost the perfect idol. It's almost perfect. Because the two things we need in order to feel great about our lives is we need security and we need significance. Now, will money make me more secure? And if you shake your head no, then you've already heard this before, but you're not telling the truth. Okay. No, I mean, how many things have you ever seen how you have to plan for retirement? I mean, it's almost like, you know, if I don't fill out every one of these, if I don't jump through every hoop here, when I got to the age of retirement, I guess they're just going to put me in a home where I'm going to die. Because you can't go on. And yet, all the world doesn't have retirement programs. And they get old also. You see, but we think about our security comes from money. What about our significance? Well, of course. See, everything about it is significant. We live in places other people don't. We drive things other people can't. You see, it gives us two things. So is it hard for a person with like that who sees all their fulfillment in their material goods to reach out in total need for God to save them? Yes, it's hard. You see, and that's all Jesus is saying. Now, the next way I want to look at this, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Paul writes this. He says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So, if you think of an unbeliever and you say, well, I don't think they could ever change. They certainly could. Because when every person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, they become a new creature in Jesus Christ. And all of the old things have passed away, and that means including their past. You see, that becomes a very important thing. And in fact, when you're talking to Christians, at least I have over the years, when I'm talking to Christians about counseling situations and some of the frustrations of their life, what I hear often from them is this: I can't do any better. I just can't. I mean, I just can't. I can't. And what I tell them all the time? Please don't use that word. It's offensive. Just use the right word: won't. Now say I won't. No, what do you mean won't? I can't. I thought you can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. But I can't. You see, I'm a new creature in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So is it possible for me to change? Of course. It might be impossible for me on my own to change, but Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. So it's certainly anybody can possibly change. Now, go with me to Ephesians 2 for a moment, a very familiar passage. And I just want to give you a reminder of this as you come into the kingdom. Verse 8, for by grace, he said, you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, understand that even coming in to the kingdom of God, you see, what did you do? You see, what did you do to come in? You didn't do anything. It's the salvation is a gift of God. All you had was faith. You see, and that's not a work. The whole idea of New Testament faith is simply, pistuo, is that every human being in every religion or agnostic or atheist in the world, all of them have faith. There isn't a single person without faith. The staunchest atheist has faith. He has faith in himself. He has faith that his reasoning is correct. That's faith. He can't know if his reasoning is correct. You see, and they'll always say to you, if you're a believer, well, you can't prove God. And the irony is, and you can't prove there is none. So we both can't prove it. I mean, you see, but they only see it from one point of view. Everybody has faith. So in the New Testament, the only value is the object of faith. And the only value of my faith is Jesus Christ. Certainly not mine. You see, that's not the way this works at all. So, my salvation's a gift. I'm a new creature in Christ. In Christ, all things are possible, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Question, can I change? Of course. You see, of course I could change. Now, I want to show you a little bit here with the process. Very famous passage. Go with me to Luke 15. Luke 15. Three parables of Jesus. We're going to deal with the third one, verse 11. Now, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Now, just understand the context. This is probably virtually unheard of in this culture. It'd be as anti-respectful of parents, which they had great respect for, as a person could be. No one would ever do this, or we don't know very many people that ever did it, but this is a parable. Jesus is trying to show something, teach something here. And he basically went to his father and said, I want one third of the estate. The older brother has two thirds. He has one third. I want my one third of the estate. Notice the father lets him do it. It's interesting. It says then, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. American paraphrase, he went to Vegas. Okay. Same kind of idea. I'm just going to go. I'm just going to squander it. I just want to spend it. I want to feel that. And even in that world, you could do it on a whole variety of things. Loose living covers almost everything you could imagine. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he said he began to be in need. Now, remember, he's in another country, and he's Jewish. Now, I can tell you one thing. He doesn't have many friends there. Gentile countries don't embrace Jews very well. I imagine he kept that as secret as he possibly could have in this story. And he went and he attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Jesus is just using his imagination. Of all the things a Jewish boy would never imagine doing in his life would be feeding pigs. Pigs are unclean. Jews don't eat pigs. They don't touch pigs. It's an unclean animal. His job now is to go and feed the swine. It says, and he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So these hard little pods, he's trying to figure out how can he eat them, what he's feeding the pigs. So he's eating pig's food to try to stay alive. But when he came to his senses, now I want you to notice something here. That's the first step, right? If you're going to change, that's the first step. Come to your senses. Now tell me, who can come to your senses for you? Nobody. You have to come to your senses. You see, that's the whole point. You have to come to your senses. Only when you start with that can you have change with anybody. Only when they come to their senses. It's an interesting aspect when you think about it. One of the positive things about sin it has consequences. And the consequences can be overwhelmingly, overwhelmingly painful. And when people feel that kind of pain, they potentially can come to their senses. That's why sometimes, and I just heard, Velma and I were watching on YouTube, Erwin Lutzer was being interviewed, author, Dallas graduate, the pastor of the Great Moody Church in Chicago, and he was talking about parents and children who rebel totally against the Lord and go on their way. And it was a really interesting talk, but one of the things he said is sometimes, as a parent, you have to let their sin produce the pain so they come to their senses. Because you can't stop it. You see, one of the things we often want to do as a parent, I want to get involved and stop any pain from coming to you at all. But that may not evoke the change. Anytime we're going to change, it has to be volitionally on our part. That's why when people use in counseling to me, I can't, I keep saying, wait, you won't. Well, I don't understand that. Because it sounds different when you say you won't, doesn't it? See, when I can't, I'm victimized. When I say I won't, I initiate this. Two very different things. So, he comes to his senses, and he says, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm dying here with hunger? I'm dying. I can't eat this stuff. No one's going to feed me anything. And even the hirelings back where my father is, a man of wealth, they eat well. And here I am, his son, you see, and I'm dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, he really came to his senses. You see what he thought about? The sin of disrespecting my father has now taken away, the consequences have taken away my right to be a son. You see, I don't have a right to be a son. I did this to my father. I took my inheritance and I squandered it. All I want from my father is, will he have enough compassion on me to make me like one of his hired men? See, it's sensible what he's done. By the way, that statement tells you something else about it. It makes me think his repentance is true. He's not going back to try to manipulate. He's going back with a lot of fear. See, he doesn't know what's going to happen. Because what he's done is such a terrible thing, especially in that culture. So, it says he got up and he came to his father. But while he still was a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, I see humor in a lot of things, and this is funny to me. Okay. And the reason for it is this. He's getting almost within eye shot of whatever land they own. So you can just imagine, like, just thinking, what's going to be the reaction? I mean, I brought shame to everybody here. What's going to be the reaction of this thing? Now, he's a long way off, but it tells you something about the father who's God in this situation. He's looking for the son. The whole time he's looking. And then he spots him. Now, he takes off running. You've heard me teach this. Jewish men never run in public. Never. A Jewish man doesn't run. So his father has picked this up, tucked it in his belt, and is now running across the valley or whatever it is toward the son. Now, if you're the son, what are you thinking? Uh-oh. You know, I'm just hoping he'll give me a hired man job. Here he comes. He's running right for me. He's running right for me. But it's interesting. I think as he got closer, I really believe this. He saw the smile on his father's face. And his father just went up and hugged him and kissed him. Just a wonderful thought. You see, that's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so consequently, this story, which is so amazing in and of itself, you see, and the son to him said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But one thing you know, when you're a son of God, there'll never be a moment in all eternity you won't be a son of God. You see, there's no expiration date on you. There's nothing you could ever do to change it, no matter what. Nothing you do can ever change that. But the father said to the slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. It's just unbelievable joy. Let's celebrate. When we change as a child of God, God celebrates. He doesn't say, you know, I told you so. Why didn't you listen to me before? I can't believe what you did. God celebrates. A son has returned. My son has returned. You see, and that's the way this works. But notice what initiated it. Hunger, consequences of his sin, and it says, and he came to his senses. You see, the father didn't go follow him in the other country or find out what country he was in, but he waited for him. And so as a child of God, when we say someone's not, see, somebody is just not changing. I can't believe it if they're a child of God and they're not changing. God's waiting just as we are. But they will have to come to their senses. You see, and that's a very important thing. And what Lutzer was talking about in that interview was a lot of kids, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, in that age group, walk away from the Lord and their family, you see. And then they want to, we used to say things like, sow your wild oats and, you know, all kinds of nonsense. But the point of it is, I want to live. Okay? But sometimes you have to face the consequences of what that life's like to come to your senses. You see, that's the way this works. So when someone does change, it's going to have to be on them. Did Jesus give the rich young ruler an opportunity to change? Yeah. Just sell your stuff and follow me. All right, Lord. He didn't come to his senses. Wait a minute, I got a lot of stuff. There's no way I'm giving up all that stuff just to follow you. See, and Jesus' view would be, well, then you're really not worthy of me, are you? You know, from that point of view. But he had to come to his senses, and it had to be up to him. Now, let me show you how God works in a different way. Let's go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Hebrews 12, we were just looking at it on a Sunday morning not long ago about running our race. You know, it's a great passage. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what the writer is trying to tell us, we're all in a race. We all have to do it. We all need to run it. But some of us don't run so well, or we're hardly running at all. And some of us have encumbrances. Some of us have sin that so easily entangles us. Now, please understand something about this. If you're a well-motivated Christian, when you understand you have an encumbrance, you want to deal with it. You say, my priorities are wrong. And I know they're wrong, and I'm going to change my priorities. That's the encumbrance. Or the sin that so easily entangles you. I can't believe I did that again. I just can't believe I did that again. And you want to get up and get going as fast as you can. But other Christians, they don't see anything as an encumbrance. You see, that's not an encumbrance. That's just I just have the same values all my friends have. You see, I'm running a race for the American dream. How could that be an encumbrance? Or, you know what? I got to be honest. I like the sin I'm having. You see, I like the sin I'm having. I'm not able to get out. Remember, one of the things I said, God wants me happy. That's what God lives for. And I knew a person in our church many years ago who committed adultery and knew that I would call them as soon as I find out about it, and I did. And their first response to me was, well, the first response was, you can't talk to me about this because you can only talk to me if I was a member of your church, but I don't consider myself a member of your church anymore. And I said, well, that's okay. I do consider you a member, so I'm still going to talk to you. And then he said, look, God wants me to be happy, and this makes me happy. You see, in other words, does this person want to get untangled from the sin? Nope. No. The former senior pastor here used to say when Christians were in sin and didn't want to get untangled, he called it sin sick. He said, I know Christians who are sin sick. In other words, they wallow in the sin. They stay in the sin. And you see this often with adultery. Because one of the best ways to make our mind feel better is, I'm not really committing adultery. I've fallen in love with someone else. Okay? I just want to stay in this scenario or this case. So, having said all that about running, now watch what happens. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against themselves, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood or striving against sin. Now remember, their temptation, their desire to stop running is simple. It's too painful to run. See, the Hebrew Christians are saying, look, our families hate us. The Jewish community won't do business with us. And the Gentiles hate us because they think we're Jewish. So we've had 20 years of all this hatred. We've been ostracized by everybody. I think we ought to just go back into Judaism, even though we believe in Jesus. And that's what the whole book's about. Don't do that. And he says in the book, if you do that, you'll be like the Exodus generation. You'll die in the wilderness. You'll never make it to the promised land. That's the book of Hebrews. So he says, look, you haven't resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He said, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now watch. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. What's he saying? God's disciplining him. You see, now, did they read it as the discipline of God? Nope. They just said, this is painful. I want out. I want this to stop. Notice the next verse. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You want to know why things are going so bad for you? You. Not the families, not the Gentiles, not the business, you. You see, you're not right. And I'm going to make sure you're right. So the suffering went up. And notice, he said, and I know you say it's so terrible, but notice what he said in verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Come on. People have been through a lot worse than you have. None of them have been martyred. There are believers in Rome that are getting martyred. They're not getting martyred. People just don't like them. Oh, how can I deal with this? But what he says is, this is the disciplining hand of God. Why? That's what God will do to us. Sometimes the consequences of my sin will bring me to my senses. Other times, God will put his disciplining hand on me. When I refuse to change. You see, and that disciplining hand is designed out of love for God to move me in the right direction. Now, go with me to 1 John chapter 5, right near the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 14. By the way, verse 13 is one of my favorites. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a great verse to use, especially if you're evangelizing someone like a Roman Catholic. It says you'll never know if you have eternal life. You just hope you have it. It says right there you can know. You know you have eternal life. He said, that's why I wrote this. So you'll know you have eternal life. Not, I hope they get it someday. He says, no, you have it. And he said, and this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know what we have, the request for which we have asked him. And that makes you think like, all right, There's a couple other places in the New Testament it says that. Ask anything and he'll give it to you. There are prosperity teachers that teach that. Anything you ask for, the promise of the Bible is you get it. Now, you know that doesn't sound right, but it is to them because they want stuff. You see, now remember what Jesus said, though. If you ask anything in my name, okay, and that doesn't mean you throw his name in it. You see, man, I want a villa on the Riviera in Jesus' name. It means in his stead. When I pray the way Jesus would pray through me, it is always yes. And that's always told me a lot of the things I pray for wouldn't be the way Jesus would pray about this situation. It's just the way I would pray about it. You see, then he goes on and says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, and he says, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God, he said, will for him give life to those who commit sin, not a leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. There's a couple things in that verse, but the context of what we said in those first two verses is when you see a brother in sin, you should pray for that brother, that God will use his disciplining and loving hand or the consequences of their behavior to bring that brother back to the Lord. And he says, and God will answer that because it's God's will they come back to the Lord, unless it's a sin unto death. And that brings up another little can of worms, and I'll just talk about that just for a moment here. When Christians hear sin unto death, they get all kind of wild. You know, you mean I can commit the sin unto death? Yes. Yes. What is it? It isn't an it. Okay, let's look at a couple. Go with me to Acts chapter 5, the book of Acts chapter 5. You know the story. A certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you have to understand the context. The poor saints in Jerusalem were starving to death. So a lot of believers in Jerusalem would sell their properties or lands, raise the money, and just bring the money and say, feed them, the compassion they had for the starving brother. Ananias probably got a really good price for his property and said, well, we don't have to take all of it. Let's just take a portion. And my hunch is they didn't say, here's a portion. They said, this is all of it. That's the problem. Now watch. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart with a lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? You said we were given all of the land. It says, and while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You could have done whether you wanted to. You're the one that set this up. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You could have told the truth then, but you didn't. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. One sidebar on that. The verse before, he said you lied to the Holy Spirit. In that verse, he said you lied to God. What does that tell you about the Holy Spirit? He's God. It's a great verse for that. He said, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all who heard it. And by the way, I've heard guys actually say, if you're not really sacrificial about your giving, here's your example. It's not talking about that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something else entirely. They were to set an example, and they decided, lie, this is the birth of the church. That for them was a sin unto death. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, I'll give you another example. Moses is a great deliverer of his people, and he has a little boy. And he has a lot to do. I mean, you know, you're trying to get 2.5 million people out of Egypt doing all that stuff. He has a lot in his mind. So he just did something a lot of us do. He forgot to circumcise his son on the eighth day. And God came down and said to Zipporah, his African wife, where's Moses? Now he knows where he is, so understand. He said, I'm here to kill him. What? Yes. Moses, the great deliverer of people, didn't circumcise his own son. You can't be the great deliverer of God's Jewish people and not circumcise your own son. Zipporah intercedes to God for Moses, and God says, I relent. That's the story. Now, you mean then if you don't circumcise your son, you're going to die of sin unto death? No. But if you're Moses, yes. If you don't give sacrificially and honestly to the Lord, he's going to kill you all. No. Ananias and Sapphira were different. Now, this case, this one, it says, verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent from the body, but present with the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this sin. Now, you say, well, what did he do? Well, look back to verse 1. It actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality as such kind does not even exist among the Gentiles. Now, the Corinthian Gentiles were about 20 times more sexually sinful than the culture we live in today. Maybe more. I mean, it was just unbelievable. They worshiped with sex. That's how they did it. And he says, this is worse than what they do. He said that someone has his father's wife. Now, that phrase is a tough one. He's either having sex with his mom or he's having sex with his stepmom. Either way, the key word in that is mom. Okay? That's the key word. It says, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. The Corinthians, who did everything wrong you could, did this wrong. Hey, we're all saved by grace anyway. And the more sin, the more grace. So he's sinning. This is great. More grace for everyone. That's our thinking. Paul says, for I, my part, though absent from the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I was present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He's a dead man. Don't miss the next part. With the result that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saved. He's not losing salvation. He's losing life. See, that's the sin unto death. The sin unto death is a disciplining hand of God that is actually, in a sense, motivated out of God's love for you. If you're never going to repent of a certain sin, or that sin is so grievous, God says, I'll just take you home. You say, I'll just bring you home. But that's why he added immediately that his soul be saved in the day of the Lord. So he said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? He said, you got to clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are. In fact, unleavened. For Christ is our Passover and has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. Come on. He's very angry at them. They embraced it. Now, this is a part where a lot of people talk. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So what most scholars believe is when the young man sitting out there with his mom or stepmom heard Paul say that, how would you feel? Remember, the people in the church are saying, way to go, we got more grace. Paul didn't see it that way. He said, if any has caused sorrow, he said, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. He's after the church again. Here's why. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, he said, which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. My view is, and what the view is, the young man repented. Absolutely. I repent. I totally repent. And guess what the church did? Too late. Can't repent now. We're ostracizing you. That's what they did. They got it wrong in the beginning, and they got it wrong at the end. I told you, the Corinthians could get anything wrong, and they got this wrong on both ends. Now they want to judge the guy, and he said he repented. And Paul said, look, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. He has repented of his sin. So in all those cases, a sin unto death, you see, is all different. Only God knows what that is. All John wrote was, there is a sin unto death. I don't know what it is. I know this. It's rare. It's extraordinarily rare. And I don't think you and I would ever know it. And I think if you're the kind of person that says, oh, they died at 26. I wonder if that was a sin unto death. There's something wrong with you. Okay, that's not for us to know at all, you know, from that point of view. So, blank will never change. Think of the Bible. Rahab. What's she described as? Oh, she's the harlot. She changed? Oh, yeah. She's in the Hall of Fame. She's actually in the genealogy of Jesus. Okay. What about Saul of Tarsus? Did he change? Yeah. Do you think early Christians struggled with this? Yes. They didn't want to go near him. They thought, this is a ploy. He's going to find out our names and he's going to arrest us all. So it took him quite a while to get the church to warm up to him because he was persecuting the church. What about Zacchaeus? Did he change? Chief of the tax gatherers. Matthew, a tax gatherer. What about even someone like John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark? Yeah, he went the first missionary journey and apparently didn't do well. So when there was going to be a second one, what happened? Paul said, you're not going with us. And Barnabas said, he's going with us. Paul said, he's not going with us. You see, there's a big argument between Paul and Barnabas. But in 2 Timothy, guess who's ministering to Paul? In his last days of his life, John Mark. He changed. People can change. It might be impossible on a human level, but nothing's impossible for God. Okay, the last one I want to deal with, in much order, is, and I've heard this, I could never forgive that person for what they did. Boy, that's a terrible lie. That's a terrible lie. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 6 with me. And this is right after the Lord gives the model public prayer, the Our Father who art in heaven prayer. A public prayer, short and sweet. Okay? The one he said, please don't repeat. That one. He says in 14, right after it, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Is that sobering enough for you? You see, what he's telling me is an unforgiving spirit on a child of God is sin. You see, and as long as I stay unforgiving, I stay in sin. And that's an amazing thing for him to say. Because relative, we are hurt in different ways by different people. There are little hurts. Some people hurt you and you forgot about it. Some people hurt you enough you remember it, but it's not that bad. Some people hurt you and you really remember it a lot. It comes up. And some people hurt you so much, you can't help but think about it almost every day of your life. You see, I can't forgive them for that. You see, that's what we end up saying in our mind, and we have to be so careful with this. Now, I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 25. God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Okay. Now that's a very important thing. He says in the psalm, I take your sins and I remove them from you as far as the east is from the west. That's infinity. Go across the universe with that, east to west. And God says, I remember it no more. And I have people say all the time, well, see, that's God. I can't help but remember. God doesn't mean he doesn't remember. It's an easy answer. Zero. He's God. Not like, hey, wait, I forgot. He didn't forget. What's he mean? I won't remember the sin. I choose not to remember the sin. It's a choice that I make, not whether or not. Now, please understand something here. This part's hard for us. Whenever you forgive somebody, as the forgiver, you have to bear the pain of the hurt. You bear the pain. You're the forgiver. You bear the pain. You see, we don't like that. Wait a minute, you're telling me so-and-so did this to me, filled me with pain and suffering, and now you want me to forgive him so I can feel more pain and suffering. Yes, that's it. Did God forgive you? Yes. He said, I don't even remember him anymore. Yes. Any pain on him for that? You think the cross was easy? No. I mean, it's all pain. It's the worst pain imaginable. The forgiver had to absorb all the pain of all the sin for all time. What do you think that would be like? You see, that's an amazing thing. And that is the part that's tough for us. We don't want to bear that kind of pain. It's just something I have to do. Now, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And he starts in verse 31 and he says this. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is a capacity that God gives all of us. You see, that's the point. Could I forgive someone who hurt me that deeply? I don't think so. But could Jesus Christ forgive them through me? Yes, he could forgive them. And that's what I need to do. And it's just as the Lord. And the key element in forgiving someone is not, in a sense, to be afraid that Jesus said in Matthew 6, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. That's more of a threat. But really what happens in Ephesians 4? Look, I just need to forgive just as Christ has forgiven me. And to think that he was crucified because of my sins. And he forgives me. It's embarrassing. He forgives me, I'd like to say every day of my life, but I'd probably be better off saying every hour of my life. He keeps on forgiving me. He said, just as Christ forgives, that's how you should forgive. This is hard for us. You see, and I think it's hard for us because that whole idea that we have to bear the pain. You see, but that's what forgiveness is. I can't love the fact that Christ died for my sins and bore all the pain and now have my sins forgiven. I'm a son of God. I'm going to be the bride of Christ and I'm going to spend eternity with God. Isn't that wonderful? You see, I can't take all of that forgiveness and say, but I'm not offering it to someone else. I couldn't do that. There's another thought, though. If you don't offer it, you'll become bitter. And that'll put you in a state of sin that's just tragic for a Christian. You won't be joyful. You'll be bitter. And the longer it goes on, the more bitter you get. You see, it's not only good for them that I would forgive their sin, it's inherently good for me that I forgive their sin. I can't carry it. You see, I can't. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans and said, look, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Why does he say that? You can't do it. You're not good at vengeance, you see. By the way, could you be overly vengeful? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he says, no, you can't. Don't. He said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So if someone sinned against you and hurt you, forgive them. And God, well, what if they don't even think about it or don't even care about it? God said, I'll repay. Do you trust me? I'll repay them. See, but it's mine, It's not yours. God sees the whole thing. So this idea that there are certain people that have sinned against me in certain ways, and I could never, ever forgive them. And one last verse I'm just going to read out of 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You know how he gets a lot of us? Through unforgiveness. When I'm an unforgiving Christian, I play right into his hands. I become a tool of Satan rather than a tool of God because I'm unforgiving. And so I have to be able to forgive under all circumstances. And it's very difficult. And I think the idea is, I think sometimes you could be forgiving and even say to God, "God, I've forgiven them and I'll bear the pain." But sometimes my thoughts get overwhelmingly painful again when I think of the offense. So please forgive my unforgiveness. You see, and I think that's an honest way of approaching it. Please forgive my unforgiveness. I know I should be forgiving. So next week, we'll deal with the parables of Jesus Christ. And it's just that something is happening in the church in America in the last 20 years, and we're totally redefining parables now in a way that we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this series that we went through and the lies that we believe. I don't think any of us believe all these lies, but I imagine most of us believe at least one of them. It just becomes something that becomes part of our immediate culture. And we say those things right off the top of our head, but we don't think about them biblically. So Father, use this teaching about these things to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.